right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you have given to us. Lord, we are sure that you hear and answer prayer, and our hope is in that. Lord, it would be a grief that we couldn't bear if we professed to pray to a God who had no ears, no eyes to see our need, no ability to see what's going on, no ability to help us, no power to come to our aid. And yet, God, you hear, and you are powerful, and you can do whatever you please in heaven and on earth. And you have said that if anybody seeks you, if anybody asks, you will help them. And so we come in the name of Jesus this morning, and we pray, Lord, Father, come help us. Teach us from your word. If there's people here who don't know you, open their eyes and their hearts to see Christ and receive him. Open all of our ears and our eyes to see him with more clarity and to see more of his glory, so that we want nothing else than to please him, to live for him, to believe in him, and that we see everything else in our life as worthless compared to the surpassing value of knowing your Son, Jesus. Lord, do that through this word, we pray in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. We are in Mark 11, 11 through 25 today. Mark 11. I'm going to begin by reading our text. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them and said, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." And then they head back to the temple. You may be looking at this text going, okay, how do we go from cursed fig tree, rebellious Jerusalem, Jesus is driving out money changers with a whip, to these kinds of timeless instructions on prayer? For the disciples, for the reader, this is one of the most ominous miracles, one of the most ominous signs that Jesus does in the entire book. When the disciples see the tree in the morning, they're shocked. It's one of the most ominous signs that they've seen. He calls out destruction on the fig tree, and the next day, the life has been sucked out of it. It's gone. It's dead. I don't think they've ever seen anything like this. He has healed. He's commanded the wind and the waves, but they haven't seen this kind of destructive power coming out of the mouth of Jesus. And we're going to see there has been hell to pay in Israel since Moses delivered the Ten Commandments. 1,450 years, Moses penned Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The details, the blessings and the curses of a covenant with God. And it was Israel who entered that covenant with God. And they have not held up their end of the covenant. Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple, verse 11. And this is really key to understanding the story about the fig tree, because the story goes from temple to fig tree, temple again, fig tree in the morning, and then back to the temple. Mark's doing that so that we clue in on this, that the fig tree and the temple are tied together. What's happening here is not an accident. What Jesus is saying is no accident. Verse 12 and 13, he comes from Bethany, because it says he was hungry. So the night before, remember, we talked last week, Jesus rides into town on a donkey. He's got a parade of people crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they go to the temple, and it says Jesus looked around. He looked around and saw what was happening. And so the next day, as they're coming to the temple again, because they've come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and so they're going to be going to the temple daily to worship the Lord. They're not just sitting around having cakes and tea. They've come to worship the Lord. This is the time where they're going for the holy days, for prayer, for worship, for the sacrifices, and for the Passover. So that's the setting as he comes into town, and outside of town, there's a tree, a fig tree. He sees it. It's big. It has leaves on it. And he thinks, "Well, I'm hungry. I'm going to go see if there's something on it." Now, I almost wish it didn't say in here that it didn't have figs, because it wasn't the season for figs. It would almost make it easier to understand. But it merely says here that Jesus is looking for something to eat. And one possibility is that it could have had an edible bud on it, because there, at that time, the Passover time, when you're in Israel, this season of the year, there are buds on there, and they are edible. Now, they're not big and sweet like figs, but they are something edible that you could eat in a pinch. Whatever the case is, the bigger point and parallel that we need to see is that the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. And in this little prophetic picture, this living picture that plays out here, they are a lot like Israel, because from a distance it looks like there is some kind of spiritual life there. But there's no fruit. There is no fruit that he's looking for. It's a common Old Testament picture that God often compares the nation of Israel to a vine. That's the most common analogy. But there's several passages in the Old Testament that compare them also to a fig tree. And very interesting, Jeremiah chapter 8, chapter 24, and Micah 7 not only compare them to a fig tree, but those prophetic passages compare them to a fig tree that has no fruit that the Lord desires. It's a picture of the struggle between God and Jerusalem, the religious, political capital of Israel that Jesus is going to encounter. And as the prophet of God and as the servant of Yahweh, he's coming yet again to warn them. And this time it's not only a servant, it's not only a prophetic messenger. This is the King David himself, the Son of David, the Son of God himself, riding into town to confront them in their sin. And Jesus, when he sees that this fig tree has no figs on it, has nothing that his soul desires, he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, there's no lightning bolt. Nothing happens. But his disciples take stock of it and they think, well, we heard that. What's that about? Jesus is physically hungry. He's looking for something to eat. He's going to the temple. He's looking for spiritual fruit. And so in chapter 12, we're going to see Jesus begins to confront the Pharisees in the temple right after this. Right after this story. And he tells them this parable. That there's a servant that the master of the vineyard sent to the vineyard to gather fruit in its season. That's right after this passage. See, again, this idea of seeking fruit is on his mind. His dissatisfaction comes out in this sentence. So what I'm imagining is that Jesus has seen the temple. He's seen what's happening there the evening before. And there is a holy agitation. There is a holy anger beginning to boil inside. He's not merely thinking about the tree when he curses the tree. He's thinking about Israel. And that holy anger as the prophet, it's building inside of him. And as he walks by, he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And he's not only talking about the tree. He's thinking and he's proclaiming a curse that's very, very parallel to the same curse that's coming on Israel. His dissatisfaction comes out in this little sentence. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. So verses 15 through 17, he goes in to the temple. He turns over the tables. He drives out the money changers, those who are selling. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple because he says, this house is supposed to be a house of prayer. Now it's interesting. Not only the main problem here is not primarily that they're selling and changing goods. The problem that Jesus is identifying, that Mark's pointing out to us, is where they're doing it. It's the fact that they're inside the temple grounds. I mean, all the pilgrims would need to buy sacrifices or need to change money when they get to Jerusalem. They're going to need to buy food when they get to Jerusalem. That's not the primary issue here. The primary issue is they're taking up the space, the physical space. They're taking up the brain space. They're distracting people from what they should be doing. When you cross that threshold and you walk into the courtyards of the temple, you should be thinking now, turning your mind toward the Lord in worship. And instead, there's all this chaos of the animals and the money changers. Their concern is not for what God wants. God's hungry. God is hungry for fruit. And what kind of fruit does he want? Worship, praise, prayer, obedience. And that's not just Israel. That's us too. That's what the Lord wants from every single man, woman, and child on this earth. Everyone that he's created. That's what he's created them for. And so we're going to talk more next week about the fruit of prayer, the fruit of praise. But we're spending most of our time this week on Jesus cursing the fig tree. Well, verse 18, the chief priests and scribes heard it and they're upset. They start seeking a way to destroy him because they feared him. Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Of course they wanted to destroy him. If you're losing your power over the people, you have to destroy those who are a threat to you. Or you could submit to them. And so evening comes and they go out of the city. They go spend another night and they pass by in the morning. So 24 hours later. This is 24 hours later. And they see the fig tree has withered to its roots. Now, have any of you ever cut down a tree? If you cut down a little bush or you cut the grass, by afternoon it's turning brown and withering. But there's some trees, you cut them down, they don't start to wither immediately. Or if you spray them with Roundup or whatever, it doesn't take effect overnight. But this tree, in one day, 24-hour period, it's withered away completely, through and through. I mean, how much moisture does a tree hold? It takes a long time for a tree that dies to dry thoroughly. And he says, this thing is dried to its roots in 24 hours. Peter's shocked. To go from leafy to that is astounding. It's a miracle. Jesus is not. This is the power of God, and it's the power of the curse of God. So I want to talk a little bit about what's a curse in general, and then what does it mean that Jesus is cursing the fig tree and the symbolism of him getting ready to curse Jerusalem. So first, what is a curse? I mean, when you think of a curse, what does it conjure up in your mind? It may conjure up stories of pirates and cursed treasure, or voodoo magic, a Ouija board, trying to put curses on somebody. In practice, a lot of the modern world has tried to rid itself of ideas of spiritual realm and spiritual powers and demons and angels that interact with mankind, witch doctors and shamans and that sort of thing. To bring a curse on someone it's an attempt to try to redirect superhuman spiritual power against somebody or something. To try to get some kind of destruction or harm brought on somebody or something. That's a curse. That's what people are trying to do when they do voodoo or witchcraft. Now, I think there's many of them who don't understand what they're doing, and they don't understand that it's all the powers of Satan and demons. It's demonic power. It's demons whom they're calling on. The forces of Satan are playing with a lot of them as well. But the major point to understand here is that a curse is a solemn utterance, something you say, intended to bring spiritual power, supernatural power, and inflict harm or destruction on someone or something. In other words, that thing that you say has the power to do exactly what you're saying. It causes the bad thing that you're saying out loud, just like we saw with Jesus. He said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And then what happened? With spiritual power, superhuman power, that very thing happened. And I say superhuman because, I mean, how many of you can do this? I mean, when's the last time you were able to do that? And in Scripture, think back through Scripture, you've got Balaam in the book of Numbers who's hired by King Balak because Israel, they're delivered out of Egypt, they're getting ready to cross through his land, and he's thinking, oh no, I saw what they did to the Egyptians, they can't do that to us. And so he hires Balaam, and Balaam is known, he has a reputation for being able to do this very thing, for being able to pronounce a curse, and it happens. He curses somebody's field, he curses somebody's animal, he curses their family, and bad things happen. He's in touch with evil powers in the spiritual realms. And so he gets hired for it, but he's powerless to do anything. And in fact, he's so powerless that the God of Israel changes what he says and makes him say a blessing. And that blessing comes to pass. In 1 Samuel 17, Goliath curses David by the name of his gods. And yet he's powerless. His gods are powerless against the God of Israel and against David. The opposite of a curse is a blessing. A blessing is where God says, I will do this for you. May this happen. Now, it's a little bit different than when we're praying. I mean, when we pray, may the Lord bless you, it's more of a prayer than 100% of the time effecting exactly what we want to happen. So there's a little bit of a difference there. But it's the same idea, because if God, in fact, answers that prayer and puts the superhuman power with it, it will come to pass. So in the Bible, blessing is a pronouncement on someone for good. The curse is a pronouncement on someone for harm or destruction. So let's ask this question. Second, who is the one who curses in the Bible? We might think that God does all the blessing and Satan does all the cursing. But if you look through the Old Testament, 99% of all the cursing is done by God. It's not mainly Satan or bad men or witch doctors doing the cursing. It's the Lord Himself. Satan and demons exercise spiritual power. People through witchcraft and divination attempt to call on demons or spiritual powers according to their desires. But the reality is, it's not an equal battle between them. I mean, think of Job. Satan can't even touch Job unless God grants him permission. The power of all curses and blessings are in the hands of God. This raises a third question. Why does God bless or curse? And real briefly, it's God's reaction or His response to something. The first time we see God's curse, remember where it is? Genesis chapter 3. That's the first time the earth and mankind sees God's curse. And it comes as a response to Adam and Eve breaking their covenant relationship with God. They disobeyed Him. They rebelled against Him. They broke the relationship with Him. And the very being of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, rises up to consume this rebellion that's against Him. And in His creative and sustaining power, He could have merely said a word and destroyed them. They would have been undone and extinguished. But it's His grace that restrains His own anger. And so even while He curses them, He gives them a blessing alongside of it by His grace. He partially restrains His own anger and promises and commits Himself not to destroy them, but to provide an offspring who's going to deliver them. But He does pronounce a curse on their work and their relationships. They will now be filled with weeds, with problems, with conflicts. What was running well, operating well, their relationship together, their relationship with the earth, their relationship with the Lord, it's all going to be crippled and hampered. It's going to be filled with thorns and thistles. And all of those problems and conflicts are the result of God's curse. He is powerfully causing all of that to happen. And so we see there, it's His the curse is His reaction and His response to their behavior, to their treatment of Him. Fast forward through the Old Testament to Deuteronomy 27, 28. Some of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. This is where God has saved the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. He takes them up to Mount Ebal. And Moses is, for the second time, repeating the covenant, the words of the covenant that God's given to the people of Israel. And he says, here's what I tell you today. Deuteronomy 28, there's 14 blessings, 14 verses of, not 14 blessings, sorry, 14 verses of blessings. And he says, if you listen to my voice, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord, being careful to do all the commandments, here is the blessings that I will call down upon you. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, your barns, your pantries, your fields, your cities. I will cause your enemies to flee before you. I will send rain at the proper times. The Lord himself will establish you as a people holy to himself, and you will abound in prosperity. The Lord will make you the head of the nations. Those are blessings that God's going to cause to happen for the people who obey him, who hear his commandments. God's being is infinitely full and overflowing. That's one of the things that we need to see about the character of God. It's always overflowing. And so when somebody obeys him, when they hear his commandments and say, yes, Lord, I want to obey you, I want to love you, his character overflows with grace and kindness and blessing to them. But verse 15 starts in on the curses. There are over 50 verses detailing the curses that God's going to send. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do his commandments. These are the curses that will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you will be in your city, cursed in the field, cursed your basket, your kneading bowl, the fruit of the womb, the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds. He will send curses on your nation, confusion, frustration in everything that you do and undertake until you're destroyed and perish from the face of the earth. He will make pestilence stick to you until it consumes you. He will strike you with wasting disease and fever. He will cause you to be defeated by your enemies, and you'll be scattered and flee, and you'll be a horror to the kingdoms of the earth. Your dead body will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in the book, those, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, those are the curses that Jesus is bringing to Jerusalem. He is the last of all the messengers. These are the curses that he's bringing to town. So back to Mark. The absolutely astounding thing here is that Jesus is the one who looks at what's happening in the temple. His anger is already close to boiling, and so he curses the fig tree as he's looking at the fruit, or rather, the lack of the fruit. He sees the lack of fruit in Jerusalem. And so even in this demonstration of anger, I mean, you might think as you're reading through, what, the fig tree didn't do anything to him? Why mess with the fig tree? But you know, even that is a little bit of judgment on Jerusalem, because he's taken away one of their fig trees. This tiny demonstration here, there's one tree gone with a word of his mouth. That is a power to curse. And Jesus, one of the astounding things is, he doesn't call upon God. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. He speaks the curse. And the life of the tree is snuffed out. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God who is speaking directly to that tree, and he is the Son of God. He is God himself coming suddenly to his temple, like we said last week in Malachi. And when he comes suddenly to his temple in Malachi 4, judgment is in his hands. Death has come to town. It's like the grim reaper is walking into Jerusalem. It's like the angel of death walking through the streets of Egypt. Jesus himself has appeared in his temple, and he is the God who will and can strike his people with the deserved punishment and curse. And this is a side of Jesus that the disciples haven't seen. Wrath of this caliber, anger with the power of this magnitude. And very interestingly also, Only the disciples see this. I mean, he could have called down thunder in the middle of the temple, and yet he only gives this little glimpse to his disciples. You better believe when they go back to the temple, the disciples are thinking, you guys don't know who you're messing with. You need to listen to him. And that's what we should be thinking as we're reading this passage as well. Jesus gives a small piece of his mind to that fig tree. Jesus gives a small piece of his mind to those in the temple when he drives out the sellers and the money changers, but he gives the fig tree a small taste of his power. The day of reckoning, this is the amazing thing. The day of reckoning, Jesus could discharge in an instant against his people. And even that is a microcosm of what God's going to do with all the nations of the earth. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 says, let nobody deceive you with empty words. Against all these things that he's named in Ephesians chapter 5, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Even now in our country and in other countries, being given over to violence, being given over to deception, to sexual immorality, to darkness and stupidity in our thinking, confusion and frustration, those are all out of Deuteronomy. Given worthless leaders, divorce, family disintegration, tumultuous economies, markets, disasters, ignorance of God, that's all the work of the curse of God. And the culmination of that is Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. But here is the amazing truth of the gospel. At the very moment that Christ himself is walking into Jerusalem with all the power, the authority, the right, and the justice to execute judgment on them, to discharge the curse of the law against them, he is, by his grace, going to restrain that curse. And he's going to go to the cross and take upon himself all of that curse. He doesn't speak a word to Jerusalem on that day. He doesn't speak a word to those in the temple and snuff out their life. Instead, he lets himself be taken captive. He lets himself be mocked and beaten and be crucified. By his own death, he opens up a way through his own body to have their very curse removed and placed on him. The glorious thing about the Passover week and what we celebrate in Easter is that Jesus goes to the cross to answer God's curse at the very cost of his life. There is so marvelous and wonderful an exchange and substitution. The curse was so crushing and the curse was so devastating that Jesus is going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The relationship was shattered. He was cursed, but not for his iniquity. He was cursed for ours. He took the full weight of God's wrath and bore the curse for every single person who will repent and believe on him. And with his death, the curse is finished. The cup's emptied so that whoever goes to him, you turn it upside down, not a drop left in there. He finished it completely. And instead, he has grace and favor. And today, you can know God as your Father with no curse, no condemnation, no holy anger. You don't have to know him according to your sins. You get to know him according to the grace and the righteousness of his Son. The one and only blessed Son, Jesus. The only blessed one. And if you will repent and believe on him, you will be delivered from the curse that belongs to you and given a portion with his Son in the blessing and the love of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have opened the door to salvation so that every one of us can leave the prisons of darkness and sin and death that Satan and our own sin has trapped us in. And by your own blood, you've opened up a door through your Son, Jesus, so that we can walk out of that freely. We can be let go from the curse. And we can know you instead only through your grace and your fatherly kindness and be in relationship with you through the love that you have in your Son. Lord, that is too great. And we are so thankful for it. Thank you for opening that for us. Thank you for sending Christ. And Lord, we worship you as the one who has all justice and righteousness in your hand and all power. And we can't believe that we've been set free from that. Lord, we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.